You all here tonight and people on YouTube also, but if you get into our questions here, first question I want to deal with is 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, I get this question every once in a while. I think the first time I got this question was probably in 1978, 79 maybe. And it comes up from time to time. And the question has to do with, in the passage here, it says, look at verse 6. It says that Saul, thou shalt be turned into another man. Talking about Saul. And then in verse 9 it says, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And I get this question every once in a while, you know, like it's a perplexing thing where it talks about what does it mean when Saul was turned into another man? And then another heart. And the answer, if you would just completely get the context of the chapter, this is where in chapter 10 Saul gets anointed to be king. And when it talks about verse 6 being turned into another man, and then getting another heart, look at verse 10. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, Saul, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass when all that knew him before saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that thou come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of them, same place, answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And the answer is, yes, he is. And this is what it's talking about when it says he's turned into another man and he gets another heart. This is where he gets the spirit to be a prophecy, that he becomes a prophet. Now, Saul is a king, and then Saul becomes here a prophet. And this is where the reference is, he turns into another man with another heart, being a prophet, if you just continue reading on. But he never becomes a priest. And there's only two men in the Bible that hold all three of those offices, of a king, a priest, and a prophet. And one of them is David, and the other one's the Lord Jesus Christ. David has all three offices. Christ has three offices, but Saul does not. This is what gets Saul killed later on in his life, when he usurps the authority of a priest by offering the sacrifice when Samuel doesn't show up in the time frame that Saul thinks that he should. So, and then it becomes a problem from there. So the answer to the question is, when he's turned into another man and he gets another heart, it's dealing with him now becoming a prophet. And in that sense, he is another man, and he got another heart, spirit of prophecy, verse 10. And so that's what you're dealing with. And it's one of those things where it looks confusing, but if you just follow it through, you know, it becomes pretty obvious what you're dealing with there and what you have. Before I move into the next one, who's running the mic tonight? Okay. Anybody here got a question you want to ask before we get into the next one, sir? Anything online back there? Okay. Anybody got a question here? Okay. Now, this one came in last week, and I was full up and didn't get into it, didn't get a chance to deal with it. But it talks about 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Let's go back there. 8. It says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Now, come over to Ephesians, back to Ephesians, I should say, and look at Ephesians 6, verse 14. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." And the question is, and this is a good question, this is a good observance question, what is the difference between the two breastplates? Now that's a good observation question. That shows me that when somebody is reading this, they're seeing the difference here and then asking the question, why, what is the difference between the two? And in the book of Ephesians now, and this is what you, this is where you begin to understand what you have here. In the book of Ephesians, these seven pieces of armor, you know, they're what we would call illustrative types. They're not the real deal. In other words, you don't have a shield of faith that you carry around as a Christian. You don't have a sword, literally, of the Spirit that you carry. We know it to be the Word of God. But these things are a helmet of salvation that you actually put on. What Paul, you need to understand what Paul was doing here. And he's making an illustrative point. Now, during Paul's time, the Roman Empire was the greatest military power probably in the world. Probably has never been a army military power that would equal them. And obviously in the 400 years that they, 400-500 years they existed, they pretty much conquered all of the world. There wasn't much of the known world at that point in time, which would be Europe and in the Middle East, that they didn't conquer. And so they are, without a doubt, the greatest military power in this world. The Roman soldier was probably the best trained and best equipped soldier of the day. And Paul's living in these times. And Paul is surrounded wherever he goes with Roman soldiers. They're everywhere because it's how Rome kept everything in check through the centurions and the legions and that they had. So he's seeing Roman soldiers every day of his life. He also knows that Rome is a formidable military force and that the Roman soldier is probably the best soldier that the world has ever seen at that point, maybe even past, you know, up to today. So he's sitting there looking at this Roman soldier. I've often thought about this, you know. They're walking up and down the road. They're probably standing guard. And he's looking at those guys, and he's saying to himself, they are the greatest military force on the world, and they are the greatest soldiers the world has ever seen. If I could get God's people to be as dedicated to God as these guys are to pagans, Christianity would be an incredible thing that nobody could ever stop. So he's watching this Roman soldier and he's looking at the armor they are wearing. And he's equating that in an illustrative way, in a spiritual format that illustrates something spiritual to us. Now you have to understand that. In other words, when he talks about the shield of faith, you don't have a literal shield of faith, but the Roman soldier did. He's looking at that, and he's making the spiritual application to it. You don't have, as I said, a helmet of salvation, but the Roman soldier did. And Paul is making that illustrative application to that. So this is the first thing that you'll want to see and understand, that he is making an illustrative point in these things, but these things aren't actual things that we have in hand. They all represent some kind of spiritual thing that we, that we make a spiritual application to. Now, he says here, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, you don't have a literal breastplate that you wear. You know, in the military, in the police, if you see them, the military wear, started in Vietnam, they wear flak vests to keep the shrapnel out. Police wear bulletproof vests. You know, most of them, you can see them, just to keep anybody from shooting them. And they protect them. But you and I don't have a literal breastplate. Now, back in the Old Testament, the high priest wore a breastplate. There's no question about that. You and I don't have a literal breastplate. So this now has to mean something spiritual to us that we want to see. Now, the first thing I would understand about this is it says breastplate of righteousness. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. So that's our first key. So whatever this breastplate is, has to do with Jesus Christ being our righteousness, which is likened in an illustrative point to a breastplate. Now, a bulletproof vest protects your vital organs, your heart, your stomach, your chest, that if a bullet hits you, it's deflected, that it doesn't do damage in those vital organs. In a spiritual sense, the breastplate of righteousness, what that righteousness is, does the same thing once you understand what it is. Now, come over here to Romans chapter 13. Let's begin to look at this. Look at verse 11, Romans 13:11. And know that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And the salvation that he's talking about here is the Lord coming to get you, not your salvation that you got saved. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now there is another reference to the armor or the breastplate, but here it's called the armor of light. Now look at over here at another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 7. Look, it says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness that on the right hand and on the left. Now, this is his question that he's asking here about the armor. Let me get you one more here. And what he's saying here is the armor of light and the armor of righteousness is something that you put on. When the Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. This is the spiritual application of the illustration of a Roman soldier wearing the breastplate of righteousness. So when he talks about the breastplate of faith, or the armor of light, all of those are talking about what you have when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the breastplate of righteousness is not a real breastplate that you wear or you put on, but it represents the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ, which you do put on and therefore protects the vital organs of your life as far as your spiritual life is concerned. So finding it where he talks about the armor of the breastplate of righteousness, and then you find it the breastplate of faith, and you find it the armor of light, and it's all in a reference of putting it on in a spiritual sense. It's all the same thing in Christ. So you don't want to look at the breastplate of righteousness as actually something that you have. It's your relationship with Christ that is in you, that you put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh, and therefore it's your protection spiritually. Paul is using it in a figurative illustration of a Roman soldier who's actually wearing a breastplate. And Paul's saying that breastplate that he wears keeps him when in battle from getting a spear or a sword in a vital spot. The breastplate of righteousness for me is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness. And when I make no provision for the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes my armor. It becomes my breastplate of righteousness that protects my spiritual walk with God. So that's how that works. It's the difference of being able to see what he's actually doing in the book of Ephesians. He's talking about a Roman soldier, and I've used that many, many times when I preach on Ephesians 6 and the whole armor of God. I always start there, and I always imagine Paul sitting there because they're all around him, and he's looking at the Roman soldiers, and he's knowing that they are the best in the world, and then he's making the spirituality that we are to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the captain of my salvation. And so he makes put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians in a spiritual application without any one of these being an actual piece of armor that you get. Every one of them have a spiritual application to it. The sword of the Spirit, we know, is the word of God, which he tells you that there. You know, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We know what that is. The loins girt about with truth. We know that being the loins of your mind, being your strength. So even though he's looking at it in a literal sense on a first century Roman soldier, he's making a spiritual application to us that each one of these pieces make a spiritual piece of our armor, and the breastplate of righteousness is Jesus Christ, which wraps around you that you actually, in the sense of being saved, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes that breastplate of righteousness, which is also the breastplate of faith, which is also the armor of light. All of those go together. So that's what you got with that. Any questions about that? It's not, once you put the contacts together of Ephesians 6, you know, then you can see how it works its way out. Pardon me? I can't hear you.
I have a new question.
Another question? Okay, Mike.
I'm in Daniel 8.
Daniel 8. Okay.
And 7. I wanted to tie up the older names of these kings that they're referencing to who they are today. And I know you kind of touched on who is basically in Asia, like what's going on over there, but just kind of tying in these older names that we have referenced in like Daniel 7:17 and also in Daniel 8:20 and 21. So in those two areas, just kind of tying up those older names to what they are today, what they transferred over
yeah,
to.
Yeah, I don't know that you, I mean, obviously when these names are here, the first one here is the king of Persia. Then you have, you know, verse 8, therefore the he-goat, which is Alexander the Great, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, when Alexander dies in 323 B.C., his kingdom gets split between his four generals, which are the four noble ones here. And then it goes into verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east, and it waxed great in the host of heaven. And a little horn here will be a reference to the Antichrist. Now, historically, you get up here in verse 5, where it talks about the he-goat, that's Alexander. You have the king of Persia. And then it moves into the Antichrist. Trying to match them up back then to what's now is impossible. There's no way that you could do that accurately to be assured that that's what you have.
Okay, so like in Daniel 8:20, where it talks about Media and Persia, we don't know who that transferred over to.
Well,
today.
We don't, Media and Persia is what it is historically.
Right.
But it's what has happened is that through the centuries, we know that all of the kingdoms back there are still over there. The problem is, for 3,000-4,000 years now, they have been all amalgamating and coming into nations which did not exist. So it's impossible to be able to trace them through. It would be like trying to trace the 12 tribes to find out where they're at today. It's impossible. There's so much going on here that it's just, you just can't do it, for sure. Yeah, I mean, you got to look at what you have over there, and you got to realize that that's a mixture of what you had in the Old Testament, but actually lining them up is impossible.
Yeah, because one of the other questions is in Daniel 7:17, where it talks about the four kings shall arise. They're not, are they just now they're out there, but they're starting to come in power?
Where are you at now?
Like in Daniel 7:17. Because it says they shall arise.
Well, verse 22, again, is talking about, this is where a lot of this has dual applications. When he wrote this, Alexander the Great wasn't even born yet. So when it says these four kings shall arise, they're going to, because Alexander doesn't take over till Greece. That's couple hundred years later. But it also has a reference to something in the Antichrist, in the tribulation, which you just can't really nail down.
Okay, because I had a note said not here yet, but meaning when it was written, Alexander
it's
wasn't
here yet. It's prophesying future.
Yeah, gotcha, yeah. Gotcha.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, the next question we have here, I got to read this one here. Hi, Bob. A question for Bible study. I was reading a book recently, and the author stated a direct line can be drawn from Isaac to Judaism and Ishmael to Islam. Is this factual? I have never heard this before. Yeah, well, it is factual, and what we want to do is to see this is come back to Genesis chapter 16. Now, this is not only a great historical event, but man, it's a great inspirational, practical event that really shows you, what you're dealing with here. Now, let me give you the overall, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it. The Muslims and the Jews both trace themselves back through Abraham. What the Muslim has done, and this is really the reason why he hates the Jew, and obviously the devil has gotten into the details, as he does in everything, he never misses an opportunity, And so he uses the Muslims, Islam, to wipe out the nation of Israel. We look at the Middle East today, and most people don't really understand the beginnings of it and why it is what it is. And that's because we get so preoccupied with the 21st century of what actually transpires and takes place that we don't fully understand everything that got us to where we're at today. And what happened is that, and I'll show you the process here in a second. So what the Muslims do is they claim Abraham to be their father. The Jews claimed Abraham is their father. Both of them are correct. But what happens is that the Jew was the promised seed that God promised Abraham, and the Muslim, Ishmael, was the bond slave, and he was never given any of the promises. So what happens is that the Muslims, who trace their lineage from Abraham, have taken all of the promises that God gave to Isaac, the promised seed, and then puts them on Ishmael, where they trace themselves back to Abraham, and so that's why they literally hate the Jews. Fundamentally, looking deep below the surface, the devil knows that the Jew is the promised seed, and he hates the Jews. So now he has an element by which he can wipe out the Jews by them claiming that they are the promised seed instead of the real promised seed. And this is what we lead to the problems we have had. Now, let me show you where this starts, Genesis chapter 16. And there's a great lesson here. It says in 16:1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon me. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled and from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in a wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, why camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now today, this would be called what we know as Palestine. And this is where the Ishmaelites dwell today among their brethren, Israel, and all the other Muslim nations out there too. And she called the name of the Lord and spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer, whatever. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, and Hagar bare Abraham a son, and Abraham called his name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Now, this is where the great practical lesson comes into play. Abraham had been told that God was going to bring a promised seed through him. But God didn't do it in Abraham's timing. And so he gets ahead of God, so does Sarai, and he takes Hagar and produces Ishmael. Now the thing you want to notice here, that in verse 16 it says, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now look at 17:1. And when Abraham was 99 years old, he's 99 now, the Lord said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect. For 13 years, he spends out of fellowship with God where God does not speak to him because of what he did with Hagar producing Ishmael. Ishmael was not ever going to be the promised seed. Now, God promised Ishmael, or Hagar, that her boy would be a great nation. But he also told her that she was going to be a wild nation that was going to be against every man's hand. If that's not a word that sums up the Muslim people, I don't know what would. So the Muslims, Islam, comes down through Ishmael. The Jew comes, when he gets the seed, comes through Isaac. But Abraham spends 13 years out of fellowship. And when he turns 99, God revisits him and then gives him the instructions to walk before me and be thou perfect. Notice he says, I will make my covenant between me and thee will multiply exceedingly. And now he talks about the fact that he's going to bring about the seed that is the promised seed, which is going to be the nation of Israel. And this is where now we have the conflict. This is what the devil does. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve. He infiltrated the circle with Adam and Eve, produced Cain, who he thought was going to then wipe out Abel, because he thought Abel was going to bring the line of Christ through. So, but that didn't work out that way. But here again, the devil infiltrated at first, brought about Cain to destroy Abel, to disrupt God's program. Here, he does the exact same thing. He gets in the circle first. Through different circumstances, he gets his boy in first. And then in time, he's going to build a whole nations and religion based on Abraham getting out of fellowship with God and not hearkening with the promises of God and listening to his wife, which produced for the next 4,000 years the problems that Israel's going to have. These Hamites here, Ishmaelites from Egypt, they are half-breed Jews, and they take their lineage back to Abraham as their father, and then the devil takes it to the fact that he uses them to destroy the promised seed, which they've done all down through the history of the Old Testament. And as these boys develop, you're going to see that Ishmael develops a complete race, which in time embraces Islam through Muhammad, and then have always been Israel's enemy. And this is by design. And it shows you the great effect of short-term and long-term in our lives. Abram made a short-term decision that had long-term consequences. And it literally put his people under the bondage of everything that the next 4,000 or 5,000 years that they're going to go through. Now, let me show you how God corrected it and how God always does correct it. Come back to Galatians chapter 4. Now, in the book of Galatians, we know that another gospel has popped up. And Paul is dealing with that. And he goes through different things to show them that they're not under the law anymore. A group of people have come into the church that says, yeah, you can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, but you still have to keep the law. So he teaches throughout this book, especially in chapter 4, that Christians are not under the law. They're free. And then he says, don't go back under the law to try to justify yourself, because Christ's death alone will only be the thing that justifies you. And then he goes on and he says, but be careful of your liberty, because, you know, that doesn't give you a license just to do whatever you want to do. And then he gets into verse 19. And he begins to talk about what happened with Hagar, Ishmael, Abram, and Isaac. And now he's beginning to show how that one represents the spiritual man, which would be Isaac. The other represents the worldly, fleshly man, the flesh, which will be Ishmael. And, you know, and he uses it as an allegory to show these people the difference between being really born again of the Spirit and then being born again after the flesh, Ishmael. So here's what he said, and by doing this, he pronounces once and for all where the promised seed really is. And most people that go back and can trace that, like I just showed you, most of them never wind up in Galatians 4 that really puts the icing on the cake. And here's what he says, verse 22. For it is written, this will be Genesis 16, 17 and 18, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond woman, that will be Ishmael, the other by a free woman, that will be Sarai, that'll be Isaac. But he who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh. What does that mean? Well, back in chapter 16, what means that it wasn't by God's design. God never intended him to have Ishmael through Hagar. That was a fleshly decision made by Sarai that Abraham went along with that caused all the problems that we are facing today, and he was of the flesh. Now, it's also showing us that that's a picture of our old nature. But he of the free woman was by promise. Ah, there it is. The promise that God gave Abraham that someday your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven, and how he laid all that out and told Abraham that he was going to give him the promised seed. But he waited till he was 99. And the reason why he did that, I mean, there may be other reasons in his mind why he did that, but the reason why he actually did that was because 9 in your Bible is the number of fruit bearing. And this is the promised seed that is going to be the fruitful seed that in the line of Christ, your salvation is going to be. And so that's why he waited till he was 99. It shows you how that Abraham, when he can't figure things out, and boy, this is a great lesson for all of us. Abraham knew there was a promised seed out there someplace. God never gave him all of the details of it. He didn't understand it all, and he wasn't patient enough to wait for God to bring it about. So he, like most of God's people, gets in the flesh, makes it happen, and then look at all the consequences that come from it. Now that's the story that you've got here that will bridge and bring it into the practical side of things. It's just that simple. One was of the flesh, one will be by promise. Promises of the Word of God. And then he tells us which things are an allegory. Now an allegory is a picture of something. So what he's showing us here by these two boys, that Abraham had two sons, a bondwoman and a free woman. They represent something for us. For which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one which genereth Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Agar. That's Hagar in the way it's spelled from Hebrew to Greek. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, New Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. So what he's saying here is that the literal Jerusalem is under bondage. When Paul's writing this, they're under Roman influence. And they are under the bondage of Hagar and Ishmael and all of those people that are against them. And so he says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. See, now he's making the application. Israel was, Isaac was a child of promise to God. Now he's making the allegory that we, as Christians, are children of the promise. And but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. This thing had been going on for 2,000 plus years and has went on for 2,000 more plus this. And this is what the devil wanted to do. He wanted to disrupt the plan of God. And I've told you this before, and I keep telling you this, and you'll hear it many more times. All history is nothing more than God moving in a direction, Genesis 16, Abram bringing forth the promised seed, which was a promise, which was going to bring forth Christ. That was his plan. And then the devil steps in and shuts it down with Hagar. All history is God moving in a direction and then the devil moving in a direction to short-circuit the plan. And that's what you got. That's what you had in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And that's what you had with every event that God does right up until the day that we are here today. So, verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Wow, what a refreshing thing. What does the Bible say? Forget what Muslims say. Forget what all the people say, what all the books say. What does the Bible say? And here it comes. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's as clear as it is going to get, that God has no place for Islam, Muslims, when it comes to the promised seed. This was something that the devil concocted. Now, God told Hagar and that he's going to multiply his seed more than the sands of the earth, which he did. If Ishmael would have done what was right, and he would have recognized the hand of God in his life, that he was not going to be the promised seed, but was going to be the other side of Abraham's mistake, he could have had the blessings of God in his nation, not to the extent that Israel had, but God would have blessed him and made him a mighty nation based on him being subservient to the Jew. But the devil wasn't going to let that happen. That was not the whole purpose of what the devil was trying to do here. What the devil is trying to do is disrupt God's plan and shut it down and intervene the promised seed. He thought, in Genesis, you see, when he got Cain to kill Abel, that was one man killing another man that the devil thought was going to breathe the promised seed. But you see, the devil was wrong. I don't know how he could have been wrong, because he knows so much about the Bible. Maybe it was his own pride. I don't know. But he had it wrong. He thought Abel was going to bring forth the promised seed, so he had his boy kill Abel. Well, Abel wasn't going to be the one that brought the promised seed. It was going to be Seth. And then the line of Christ runs from there. So what you've got here is he learned his lesson. See, he learned his lesson from Genesis 1, and he saw where one single man killing the line of Christ, which he thought, didn't work. So now he's going to not use a single man anymore. He's going to use an old nation to wipe out God's nation. He made a step up. He went from Cain killing Abel to a nation wiping out the Jews. This is what you're seeing today. You're seeing the end result, long term, of Abram getting into the flesh, producing a son through Hagar that became a nation that when the promised seed came, the devil's going to use that nation to wipe that promised seed nation out. This is why. Looking over in the Middle East today, you're seeing Israel is ringed, surrounded by Ishmaelites. They're not called Ishmaelites anymore because of the time and the nations. But I showed you a while back how that in 1948, up to that point, the Muslim people in the 1800s, therefore, were basically vagabond people. They weren't terrorists. When the British were there or whatever, sure, they fought against the British. They didn't like anybody being in their homeland. But they weren't sending people out to destroy other nations. They fight among themselves. They have different sects that they find, and they don't get along. And that's prophesied back in Genesis 16. They don't get along. They fight with each other. They needed to have a rallying point. And you're going to find that in history, in the book of Acts, where they're first called Christians at Antioch, we call this period in time the Byzantine Empire. It's called the Byzantine Empire because it's connected around Byzantium. And it is the hotbed of Bible Christianity during that time. But as time moves on, and the devil knows what he's doing, as time moves on, the Byzantine Empire comes to an end around 1100. And then what takes over in the Middle East is what we know as the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire is now the Muslims getting more organized. And this is God's plan in time, as time moves through history. They were kind of a vagabond group that never really caused a problem. Now, with the end of the Byzantine Empire, time moving forward, now we see that they get a little more organized under the Ottoman Turks or the Ottoman Empire. They rule the Middle East up to 1918. And in 1918 or 1914, 15, when World War I starts, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, go on the side of Germany, the Axis powers. And they got defeated in World War I. And at the end of that, Lord Allaby, with the English Expeditionary Force, kicks them out of Jerusalem. And they're gone now. And this is the end of the Ottoman Empire. British England now has Jerusalem, which you can see is going to set up the Jew getting back in the land in 1948. So now we had the rebel bands during the Byzantine Empire. They got a little more organized than the Ottoman Empire and literally took over the Middle East and are a strong faction, but now they're defeated. Still, you see no terrorism. The Muslims, the Ishmaelites, don't become terrorist organizations in the sense that we know it today, till Israel becomes a nation in 1948. It all changes again. And now, all those Muslim nations were around there. They weren't terrorizing anybody else. They didn't like the Brits. And they didn't like anybody in their, the French Foreign Legion and all that. They fought those guys. They didn't like them being there. But there wasn't any worldwide terrorism. There was no jihads going on. That all took place and started in 1948. Because now they have a rallying point. Because up to that point, the Jew had no land. She had no city. She had nothing. She was a group of people without a land. She'd been wiped out 6 or 7, 8 million in World War II. And she's just now a real remnant. And now all of a sudden, she comes back in the Middle East and she gets back in the land and now she's a nation. The very next day, she's attacked. And there's been 4 or 5 wars since in the one we have going on right now. You begin to see how this thing moves. How it develops, how that the devil used Ishmael and his people down through history to wipe out a nation that he tried to get Cain to wipe out an individual and failed, and now he's going after, and now they're completely surrounded. And in the devil's mind, he thinks that he's going to destroy them and wipe them out. Now, I don't know what you follow in the news media, but it's the Middle East now, in Iran, in those places, it's overflowing. They just had a big attack this week over there, and now ISIS is claiming responsibility for it. And this thing is going to boil over. And Israel's fighting in the south. It won't be long that she has to again fight in the north. And it's not going to go away. Because the devil in his mind is now looking at the fulfillment of what happened back there. Because both the Jews and the Arabs, they both take Abraham as their father. So they're going to go after it to the point where they're going to try to do everything they can to wipe them out. And this time he thinks he's going to succeed. And he would succeed this time if it wasn't for the second coming of Christ. He would literally wipe them off the face of the planet. But this time, the second coming is going to be what pulls them up there. So yeah, there is a direct relation back to it.
With... the the bloodline type thing. I understand
with the what?
You know, with like Abraham and then Hagar and, you know, Sarai. Logic-wise, was the first of the seed of the, you know, the male, the firstborn child back, I mean, you know, back then, was that considered like the next in line, you know, as far as like the firstborn son kind of thing? So is that like the logic of, hey, well, we were the firstborn son?
I don't know if that's their logic or not. They just hate the Jews. I don't know that. I've never heard that as their logic. They just think that they are the promised seed and the Jews are not. And it's all because it's satanically inspired from the get-go to wipe out and destroy the Jew. And it shows us that one bad choice can carry long-range consequences that, like Israel, they are where they're at today with the problems that they have because of what of the mistake that Abraham made. So yeah, to answer your question, yeah, they do go back. They cross right back to Abraham, and then both lines come out of that. But as you saw in Galatians 4, God puts the hammer to it, and basically, and then he sums it up by verse 31, making again the allegory to us, flesh unsaved versus the free, the spirit saved. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And basically, God says there is no place for them within the promise mindset of God. That goes to Isaac, clearly showing you the whole scheme of things as it was laid out and what the devil's plan behind the scenes. That's the most important thing, is to see, you know, the devil's overall plan down through history. I mean, he doesn't miss a trick. And he's at every turn, he's at every corner. He never misses it, man. He just never does. So there you go. Well, the one last question here I want to get in, this is a good one too. I've heard this a lot over the years, last couple of years. Hey, Bob, if you answer this Thursday night, I would appreciate it. There is a teaching out there that Babylon Mystery is actually Jerusalem, because some parallels can be made in Revelation 17, as they claim, but they use Revelation 11:8 as their main proof text. I was wondering how we can know that the references in chapter 11 and 17 are different cities. And then he says, and just to clarify, I understand it is obviously not Babylon, but I just wanted to know how you would lay that out to someone who believes that. So, you know, that is his question. Well, first off, let's come back to Revelation 11. And I've heard this taught by guys over the years. Some guys, you know, they get pretty emphatic about it. And I don't really care one way or the other. This is not something, if somebody said, well, this is what I'm going to believe, it ain't something we're going to break fellowship over. I don't care. It doesn't really matter to me. But the guy is asking how I look at it and how I would lay it out. So that's how I'm going to answer it. Now, here's the problem, or here's what they teach. Let's see here. Verse 8, Revelation 11:8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, obviously, that's Jerusalem. There's no question about that. So then they come over to Revelation chapter 17, where in verse 5, it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." And from this, they try to say that Babylon, in verse 17, is actually Jerusalem. And they try to make that assumption based on the two verses. Now, for me, this is a depth thing for me. Somebody who teaches that, and I'm not saying they're not a good guy, not a great guy, and they don't know some things about the Bible, and I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, to take that position, from my perspective, you don't have a very good depth concept when it comes to the things of what you're dealing with here. Now, the first thing I would say, and this is the obvious, which would lead me to believe that these two are not the same, is over there in Revelation 11:8, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. But you see no reference to that in any way, shape, or form in Revelation 17. So for you to make that leap of assumption, that's something that I would not be able to do in honest, sincere, scripture-with-scripture Bible study. Now let me say this, and here's where I think the problem comes in. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is in Jerusalem. There ain't no question about that. We know that he sits in the temple, chose to be God, and this is called the abomination of desolation, and he actually now is in Jerusalem sitting on the throne. There's no question about that. The question is, how do you connect Revelation 11:8 to Revelation 17? And this is where the depth aspect comes in. Let me draw your attention to verse 5 again in Revelation 17. It says, "Mystery Babylon the Great." Now, when it comes to the church, God has given the church 7 mysteries. He gives Israel 12 mysteries, but he gives the church 7 mysteries. These 7 mysteries, if you understand them, will answer just about any question like this that comes up. We are dealing with 2 different cities here, but these 2 different cities represent 2 different things. And this is where, you know, the mystery comes in. The mystery here is the mystery of Babylon the Great. What is that mystery? The mystery is, how did Babylon mystery religion, what he says here, how did it survive down through history? That's the mystery. Over there, one of the other mysteries is the mystery of iniquity. That's the mystery to the church of the Antichrist. And we are told that the mystery of iniquity in Paul's time was already at work. See, the problem is here, you see Revelation 8:11-8, and then you see Revelation 17 and 18, but what you fail to see and understand is what chapter 17 is dealing with. It's dealing with a mystery that is connected with a city, but is not connected with Jerusalem. The great study of that in the Old Testament, depth again, would be Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is the king of Israel in Jerusalem. Jezebel is the religious prophetess of Baal. 2 different aspects that are connected together. One represents the king of Israel. The other one represents the religion, that is prevalent in Israel, Baal worship. This is what you have here. There's no question that Jerusalem is spiritually defunct and is Sodom and Egypt. And those are two words you want to study in connection. We don't have time to get into it tonight. There's no question about that. And there's no question that the Antichrist, during the last 3.5 years of trade, he is in Jerusalem. But where you fail to get the connection is by making that leap over here without anything connecting the two together. And then you miss that chapter 17 is about a mystery. It's about Babylon mystery. It's about the mother of harlots. Now, depth. Fundamentally, when it comes to the nation of Israel and their history, it's about two women. Those two women are brides. Israel is the wife of God. Baal worship is the wife of Satan. And it's about two cities. God's city is Jerusalem, but the devil's city is Rome. And the mystery here is around Rome. And this is the city in Revelation chapter 17, not Jerusalem. Let me show you the understanding and meaning of depth. Look at chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, the waters there, if you go down to verse 15, watch how the Bible interprets itself. You don't have to make any unprecedented leaps from 11 to here. Look at verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters, there it is, which thou sawest where the whore sitteth, are people, multitudes, nation, and tongues. Now what we have here laid out for you in chapter 17 is the mystery. Jerusalem has never accomplished that. Never has. There's something else here. What they fail to do is to get the mystery. They see Revelation 11:8, Jerusalem, which is true. They make the leap over here without anything connecting it, and then miss, because of the lack of depth, the defining things in this chapter that will define where this city is. And that solves the mystery. Let's go. All right, we already know that she's sitting on nations, people, multitudes of waters. Okay. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk wine with the wine of her fornication. Has that ever been Jerusalem? Certainly not. A lot of the problem with these guys is they don't want to read. Maybe they can't read. That was never Jerusalem. Jerusalem was never committed fornication with the inhabitants of the earth. Well, she hasn't been a nation since 1948. And back in the Old Testament, even when she was at her worst, it wasn't connected to the earth. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, having names of blaspheming, having seven heads and 10 horns. Never been Israel. Notice, scarlet. Matthew 27, John 19. Christ gets a scarlet robe, purple robe. Notice that she's got full of names of blasphemy. Those will be the names that are connected with her religion down through the Old Testament where it first called Babel, and it runs right up through the Old Testament, and all the kings, queens, Ahab, Jezebel, all of them whose names were full of blasphemy. And then it goes on in verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. Now, the seal of this church, the symbol of this church, is a golden cup. In 1825, Pope Leo XII made a coin that was the official coin of the Roman Catholic Church with a woman, her face on it, with a cup and an inscription that said, "The world is her seat." What we have here in chapter 17 is the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. And the mystery about Rome is that Rome is what brings Baal worship down through the Old Testament and winds up in Rome. Notice it says, a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. This is not about a city in particular. This is about a religion that comes from a city. But nothing we've read so far would even remotely line up to Jerusalem. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That's never been Israel, but it was Rome. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell ye the mystery of the woman. Ah, we're going to solve the mystery. Okay. The mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend that of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You know who that is? That's the Antichrist. But you know who that is in your Bible? That's Judas. He is the Antichrist. Notice. They behold the beast that was, Judas was, first coming of Christ, and is not. He went to his own place, Acts chapter 1, verse 25, and yet is. He's going to come out of the bottomless pit and be the Antichrist. You see, this is the mystery. Now, let's solve the mystery. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Now, this is obviously the problem with somebody that can't make the leap from Revelation 11, 8 over here and think they're the same. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There's only one city on the planet Earth that is built on seven mountains. It's Rome. So what you have here is the mystery of the religion of Babylon, which is the mother of harlots, and how it survived all down through the history of man, the Bible, and where it winds up in what city. And this becomes the official religion of the Antichrist when he sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. And that makes Jerusalem spiritually Sodom and Egypt. But you can't make that this once you understand the mystery. This is the importance, and we taught this in Bible Institute. This is the importance of understanding the seven mysteries given to the church. And when you understand them, they unlock everything. And then there is no confusion like Revelation 11, 8. Now, again, if somebody wants to believe that, and I know good guys out there that believe that, that ain't my deal. I don't care. I don't have a problem. The question was, Bob, how would you explain it to somebody? And this is how I would explain it. I mean, this is the mind of wisdom. You see that there is no connection between the one to the other directly. So you got to look at the one for what it is. Understand that this is about two cities. One is a city where the Antichrist is going to reign. The other one is a city that the religion that the Antichrist has comes from. And the mystery, how did it get from Babylon in Genesis to Rome? That is one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take. And it is clearly definable all the way through your Bible. And it's a thing where when you look at this thing and it says in verse 2, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now we know that those are nations and people. Israel never did that. Whoever this woman is, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made wine drunk with their fornication. There's the mass. Roman Catholic Church is the only answer to that one. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman stood upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of name. That's the official colors of the Roman Catholic Church. Sorry, not Israel. Now we get the title. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, a lord of the abominations of the earth. Now this name here, notice it says, and upon her forehead was a name written. This is not Israel. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs and the blood of the... That's dark ages, 15,000 years of killing God's people. The golden cup as the symbol, Rome. And then connected with the Antichrist in verse 8. And then the heads of the mountains on which the woman sitteth. And then he says this, there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, 3.5 years. So the seven kings will be the key. They will represent the seven kings found in Daniel that bring you up to Rome. And you know, it's right there. You have Nimrod, Pharaoh, five are fallen. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Persia, Greece. There's five are fallen, and one is. There's Rome. And one's coming next will be the Antichrist. It shows you the whole expanse of the history of your Old Testament. Five are fallen, five kings that were here that represented this Babylon mystery religion that are now fallen. And one is Rome. And one's gonna shall be, and he's gonna continue a short space. So what you have here is a picture in Revelation 17 of the mystery religion, the mystery of Babylon, the abominations of the earth, not Israel. True statement. When Israel goes into apostasy, which she is in, and when she's into the mess when the Antichrist shows up, no question, spiritually now. Notice the word spiritually. You didn't find the word spiritually in this chapter one time. It's all literal, see? Got to look for things like that. Spiritually, she's Sodom and Gomorrah. She's not Sodom and Gomorrah. Spiritually, she's Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, she is what she is. You got to see things like that. One is Jerusalem in the mess that she's in. The Antichrist reigns from there, no question about it. The other one is the religion and the mystery behind it that shows you down through history how Rome came to power through seven kings, five are fallen, and then you need to work it out from there. So that's what you got. That's how I'd explain it, but that's just me. Okay, well, we'll hold up there, and good questions tonight, good participation. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. A couple of announcements here. First of all,